Let us pray. Father, we have been given a treasure of immeasurable value, a resource of unending benefit. We pray that we would treasure it, that we would access it, but not in human wisdom, but as those taught of the Spirit. And so we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on the Psalms, when he gets to Psalm 32, which was read earlier and where I want us to spend a little bit of time today, he asks this question: happiness is what? Happiness is what? How would you fill in the blank? Have you ever found yourself asking the question, I would really be happy, or I could only be happy if? How would you fill it in? How would you finish the sentence? For the young people here, I can remember as a 9-10-year-old boy knowing true happiness on a hot summer's day when Dad would say, John, hop on your bike, ride down to the supermarket and get a block of Peter's vanilla ice cream. It was a block. It was in a cardboard case, and I would rush down and I would pedal even faster back home because we didn't have portable little Eskies or anything like that, so the 5-minute ride had to be a 3-minute ride back. And then we would have that ice cream. Mum, Dad, us 4 boys, and we would watch Dad cut, measure out and cut, so that no one got more than anyone else, and we would eat. Such a simple pleasure. Now we just seem to have ice cream all the time. Doesn't seem to mean anything anymore. Happiness is having an ice cream treat. Doesn't quite ring anymore today. Has it been like that for you, that things that were, you know, that which gave you so much happiness, when you look back upon, you think, how did I ever get conned by that? Maybe it's something else. Things that seem to make us happy seem to only make us happy for a little while, last for a moment. Maybe it's that gadget that we get, and no sooner we've bought it and they bring out a new model. Or maybe the thing that you would think would make you really happy would be if your football team won every match right through the season, right to the grand final, and won that as well. Maybe it's having a new car. Maybe it's being debt-free. Maybe it's when I finally get to retire and don't have to go to work anymore. Maybe it's of a higher order, such as when I find my real love, or when my loved one is well again. But you know, as we turn to Psalm 32, that's not really where David answers the question, where he discovered real happiness was to be found. And as you read this psalm, you realise that David finally discovered it, but he did it the hard way. Now, it's certainly not wrong to desire such things, and God certainly calls us to appropriately enjoy and to celebrate life. But what David came to recognise was that the true and lasting happiness was to be found in a close, living and growing relationship with God. Now, I said he discovered this the hard way because he says he had lost it and suffered under the consequences of that loss. And often it's not until you lose something that is extremely precious that you realise how precious it really was. and that maybe you had presumed upon it, you got used to it, you treated it like it was something ordinary, but now it is gone and you feel the deep pain of that loss. But then as he speaks to in this psalm, he's talking about how God restored it to him. He's speaking of how God helps him to rediscover not only the need of it, but the wonder of having it. It is a psalm that speaks of the overpowering blessedness, not just of knowing God, but knowing God as the pardoning God. And more particularly, knowing God's forgiveness pointedly and specifically to him in relation to some breach of obedience. Last week we considered the promise and provision of God's forgiveness to Christians who, confronted by the Ten Commandments, reel as they recognize that they live under the reality that even though we are God's children, even though we have been forgiven, we still sin. We still get it wrong. We still are selfish. We still are self-assertive. We still want to tell God even our prayers, our attendance at worship, so often degenerates in, "Now, God, you owe me a favour." And we try to pull the strings on God's activity and heart to bless us in some way. We still sin. We see it as Christians fight Christians, don't get on with Christians. They're brothers and sisters. They don't live in humility. They don't treat one another with the kindness and the forgiving spirit that they have enjoyed from God, that should feed meekness as well as humility. The deep shame, the distress, the regret, the horror and the guilt we feel does not, however we saw, need to remain in our lives, exercising a crippling influence as we realise from 1 John 1:9 that God calls us to confess our sins and reminds us that he is covenantally consistent, he's faithful, he is just and righteous, he will forgive us. Not because we've confessed, but because Christ died upon the cross for us. There is forgiveness, there is cleansing, because Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. Not just for the initial sins, but for all our sins. How precious those verses are to us. How wonderful that assurance is to us. That when we sin, we can go back to God and we ought to run quickly back to God, knowing that this is how, as our Father, he will treat us. Forgiveness remains available in Christ Jesus as we confess our sins. That is glorious truth. It has a practical underpinning of our daily lives and as we look into the future as well as look back at the past. And as I wanted to think a little bit more about that in terms of what David is expressing here in Psalm 32, as he echoes exactly the same reality, that he too found forgiveness once more as he confessed his sin to God. But he particularly here focuses not upon the act of confessing our sin, but the joy, the overwhelming joy of that forgiveness that he is celebrating. I want us to go through David's experience, through his words under the Spirit, to enter into that happiness of forgiveness. He begins by saying, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It's almost as if he's reading 1 John 1:9 and 2:1-2. Which of course he's not, but the Spirit of God is teaching him as he taught the Apostle John later. There is a consistency through the Word of God that can only be explained through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit, in whose spirit there is no deceit." Did you notice the reference to the word blessed? Blessed. It's a word that expresses exuberance, explosive joy, if you like. It means that you are so full of joy, and it's often translated, as Derek Kidner did in his commentary, with the word happiness. It's the same word that you see that Jesus begins with the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. As he goes through the various blesseds, the man of and woman of true faith is in a blessed position, a happy position, an exuberantly joyful position. We are blessed. We sang earlier from Psalm 1. It sets the tone for the whole of the Psalms, declaring, blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. And then goes on to describe the reason of his blessedness in terms of being an individual who is stable and growing in holiness because he lives in consistency with the Word of God, the law of God. It's a blessedness of an individual who knows spiritual stability. He's like a tree planted by the water. So it doesn't matter what is happening in his life, whether there are storms like last night that uprooted trees in our gardens, our streets, or whether it's a gentle breeze and a lovely spring morning and we go for a little walk down the street and smell the flowers we haven't smelt for months because of winter. There is stability. There is consistency. We're like a tree planted by the water. Our roots don't get dry. They're constantly nourished. Here, however, we see the blessedness of one who is restored from spiritual instability, restored from life-sapping guilt that immobilized him every day, so much so that it affected him not only spiritually but emotionally and physically as well. And as we look at these words, the first thing that we see is the blessednesses of the believer's life is beyond words. Beyond words. David here speaks of his sin by using three very specific biblical words. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression speaks of sin as a rebellion, crossing the boundary, going beyond where you are entitled to be. Sin means falling short or missing the mark. It's firing an arrow at a target, but you go to the left or to the right and you fall short. You totally miss the target, let alone the bullseye. It speaks of omission, the failure to attain an ideal. And then there is iniquity, which speaks of twistedness, perversity. It speaks of inner moral twistedness, corruption. And in this way, David is just pounding himself one after another. He doesn't tell us specifically what his sin is, and I praise God for that. What he does is he tells us how we ought to view that sin, how he did come to view that sin, and how we ought to view our sins as being a transgression, as being a missing the mark, falling short, as being a perversity, a twistedness that arises from within. This highlights the true nature of sin, doesn't it? But it also means that no matter what form of sin you are caught in, the pardon of it is a blessed experience. So often we miss the joy of forgiveness because we don't really contemplate the horror of what sin is that we are supposed to turn from. We need pardoned. And for David, forgiveness from God was an incomparable blessing. His situation, in effect, as you read this psalm, as he writes it, is so far different from what it was. As far as day it is from night, light from dark, life from death. Indeed, the way he describes his previous situation in verses 3 of 4 is like as a living hell. He's there as the prisoner of his guilt. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Initially, in other words, David is saying that his response to his sin was to ignore it, to play it down, to just get on with living, to be silent, to be unrepentant in the face of his guilt. And it didn't go all that well for him. For God chastened him by stirring up his conscience, impacting him so much so physically as well as emotionally and spiritually. He felt the heavy hand of God in rebuke upon his life. He knew what it was, as it is recorded in Numbers chapter 32. Be sure your sin will find you out, says the word of God. In Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. And that's what happened in David. God would not let him off the hook. God doesn't like sin in his children. Doesn't like to see us marred. Doesn't like to see us suffer under mounting sin. And so he would rather see us suffer under a firm but loving chastening hand, stirring our conscience against our ease, our delusions. And finally he came under the heat of that conviction to a genuine repentance, using exactly the same three words for sin, confessing his sin to his father. And then he declares in verse 5, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You forgave. This is what grabs him. This is what he's speaking of here. He doesn't recount the horror of his guilt under sin so that it would simply be all that we notice and be warned against, though we should be warned. He wants us to move from that to where he is now, to the state of joy of being forgiven. And here we find that this forgiveness is also a threefold descriptive. Forgiven in verse 1 means to remove or to lift off, to take away. To cover means to put out of sight. And then he says, you did not impute it. The word impute means to reckon it or to place it to my account, to hold me accountable, to show me I have a debt that needs to be paid. Forgiveness here then is seen to be the lifting of a burden, the covering of an ugly sight, the cancelling of a wearisome debt. Spurgeon says the three-headed dog at the gate of hell has been silenced forever. He adds the trinity of sin is overcome by the trinity of heaven. But as he does so, he speaks of this as of leaving a deep impact upon him, because he says, blessed is me, and not just me, anyone who walks the same road with me, seeking the forgiveness of God. Blessed is. But the English doesn't really bring out the Hebrew here, because we see blessed and we think singular. But in the Hebrew it's plural. Blesseds. Overflowing blessednesses, if you like. Bundles of happiness, Spurgeon calls us. Mountains of delight. That helps us to pick up the jubilant note of this psalm. Blessed, because you can't think of a better word. And then he multiplies it. His state is not just one of blessedness, being forgiven, but blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses of being forgiven by our Heavenly Father. The release from guilt has become the source of overwhelming joy that is indescribable happiness through fellowship restored. John Calvin puts it this way, David, having painfully experienced what a miserable thing it is to feel God's hand heavy on account of sin, exclaims that the highest and best part of a happy life consists in this, that God forgives a man's guilt and receives him graciously into his favour. And David says, yeah, it's a blessednesses upon blessednesses. Spurgeon writes, pardoning mercy is of all things in the world most to be prized, for it is the only and sure way to happiness. To hear from God's own spirit the words forgiven is joy unspeakable. Have we not known this reality? Do we not hear within us the echo, oh yes, you are so right? Or have you forgotten it? Have you sadly got used to it? Has the pleasures that were presented before you through the pathway of sin dulled you to the reality of where true blessedness lies and is to be found? God forbid that we would remain so ungrateful and so foolish. How we need to keep before us the mystery of God's favour and the cost of that favour and the free extension of that favour to his children. Yes, this blessedness is beyond words, but we also see here that it is beyond works. For this word, forgiveness, is not pronounced to the law keeper, but to the law breaker. He's not forgiven because he's done the right thing. He's forgiven as one who has done the wrong thing. David admits this. All that he has to present before God as transgression, as sin, is iniquity. He sees it. He declares it. And yet he declares that though his sin ought to have been imputed to him, they are not. That placing of sin against us into one's account, yes, that's what we deserve. God imputing our sin to us. He says, but he does not. Instead, he hears the pronouncement, forgiven, covered, cancelled. This does not mean that God simply ignores sin of certain individuals that take his fancy or at a time in their life that he thinks, oh yeah, I'll do that today. What it does declare is that God does grant an official or legal verdict of pardon to those who are truly penitent, and that this act is anchored in God's grace, not the activity of the repentant one. At the same time, this is to be seen to be truly not only true of David, as he testifies to what happened here, but it has a universal applicability. For verse 2 says, blessed is the man, every man, woman, boy or girl, who comes to God as David did will find the same reality because of who God is, because of what God has done through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David understood that his sin had not been counted against him, but what he is declaring here, this was totally by divine grace. It surprises him. It stuns him. It leaves him wordless because he was workless. And yet he hears the cry, forgiven, covered, cancelled. And so he is blessed upon blessed. He understands. This is what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 4 as he draws upon this example of David. He says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. John Calvin comments there that the forgiveness that David celebrates utterly destroys the righteousness of works. That is, this is not how it comes. How does it come? It comes by grace through faith in the provision that God has made in his Son and through his death for our sin. We will not have this blessedness if we're relying upon our confession. If we're relying upon our so-called good works, if we're trying to establish our own righteousness before God based on what we have done, even what we've done by grace, no. We do not have a claim for forgiveness. But God treats us as if we were righteous, dealing with us in a manner beyond what we deserve. It's not an earned reward, not even by our repentance. It is a gift freely offered through Christ. And that is as true of the Christian life as it is of the moment you enter the Christian life. And we need to remember that. It's the blessednesses beyond words and works, but also beyond wiles. For we notice at the end of verse 2 that David said, describing himself and those who humble themselves before God in this way with a penitent heart, in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, some want to twist that around and say, ah, that's the condition. That's the work. No. He's just said there are no works that can ground it. So that's obviously not what he meant. That's to pit scripture against scripture, which is dangerous at any time. But within the same verse, that is a logical impossibility. So we need to wrestle with it. What is David saying here? I think the answer comes when we understand the word deceit. Translated guile, it means someone who's argumentative, slippery, twisted. And what David is saying is that in himself as a repentant heart, there is an openness. There's a transparent honesty about what he is feeling, how he approaches this whole issue, how he has approached God. There's a straightforwardness, if you like, not a crookedness. There's simplicity, not duplicity. You see, the word deceit speaks of slyness, crookedness, craftiness, deviousness. It describes a person who's hard to nail down. They will try and squirm their way out of anything. You never really know what they think or believe. You hear what they say, you look at their face, but you're never sure if it's genuine or if it's a mask. There's a deceitfulness underlying their character and therefore the way that they act. But that is not what you see in David or in those who stand with him in a repentant heart and enjoying the blessedness of the grace of God's forgiveness. If you turn to our New Testament reading in John chapter 1, this is how Jesus describes Nathanael. Nathanael was approached by Andrew, and who declared, "We have seen the Messiah, we've met him." And Nathanael just, you know, what good can come out of Nazareth? He was sitting there under a fig tree, a symbol of Israel, and it's a very symbolic picture that says here is a true Israelite. And Jesus picks up on that. He says, "Behold," as Nathanael approaches him. And clearly Nathanael hears what Jesus is saying because he responds to it. Jesus says, "Behold," a word suggesting that what follows is something that shouldn't be missed. Out of the whole incident, this is where we need to focus, says Jesus. "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." By that, Jesus is not saying that here was an innocent man like him. He's not saying this is the true Israelite. He's not saying here was a man who didn't need a saviour. On the contrary, Jesus is saying he saw one who sat there under the fig tree, who saw himself and was honest about himself, honest about his sin, honest about God and to himself. Here is a man who knows he needs a saviour. That's why he was under that tree. He was looking and wrestling, looking for God and wrestling with God. And Jesus is saying, I'm the Saviour you need. I am the one standing before you who can deal with your sin. When Jesus spoke to him in this way, Nathanael said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And in the light of this, Jesus declared that he is the living embodiment of that vision given to Jacob in Bethel. Remember that one? You know, he lay down that night, head upon a rock for a pillow, out in the open, and he had this vision of a ladder. Actually, the Hebrew is more specific than a ladder. It's a solid staircase. There's nothing fragile. It is solid, it is substantial, and unlike the Tower of Babel reaching up to heaven but falling short, this one comes from heaven down to earth and stands in strong contrast. And in the Tower of Babel, you know, God looks down to see what man is up to, as it were, accentuating the gap that could never be breached by man. But here, at Bethel, Jacob sees God at the edge of the ladder and is sending the angels down and up, down and up. Communication of blessing between God and Jacob, God and his covenant people. He will always be in contact with them. He will always provide for them. And what Jesus is saying is, I am that staircase. I am the one that has breached heaven and earth. And Jacob and Nathanael, that's what you will see. That's the blessednesses that will overwhelm you, as it did Jacob, by the vision. You see the reality having come. What this means is that the Christian's claim, therefore, an enjoyment of forgiveness, is not a sham. It's not the result of us playing tricks with our conscience so that we ease the pain. It's not some sort of spiritual massage. It's not an attempt to get past its cause and to move on with life. Christians are not like the proverbial ostrich that buries its head in the sand, concluding that if we can't see it, then it can't be there. We are without guile. We're honest. When we say that we know that we are forgiven, we're not putting up a front. We're a facade. We're not massaging our conscience. The Christian who is rejoicing in forgiveness through Christ is not delusional. He or she is not being deceitful. We have not built up a false tower of confidence. We are not suppressing reality. We have not applied a temporary band-aid solution which will eventually fall off because of the other sheer realities of life rubbing against us. Who will then yet one day have to face the chickens coming home to roost because your sins will find you out. When it says no deceit, it means that he has an honesty and openness about him. There is no formal admission of sin as if that's all that's needed. No, he's looked in doubt honestly with himself, with his sin and before God. And he's found that as promised, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins. We have found in Jesus that we have an unspeakable happiness, the peace that passes all understanding. It also declares, doesn't it, that not only is God's forgiveness therefore real, it has to be received as such. We must not doubt nor second guess God. Don't suddenly become deceitful. Don't suddenly become manipulative in your thinking. We must not dig the hole, but I'm whole of, but I'm not worthy. Indeed, neither you or I am, but Christ is. And as we saw last time, God's forgiveness is because of Christ, what he has done. Then it is also declaring that self-deception and hypocrisy in relation to sin and guilt brings no genuine and lasting blessedness. Spurgeon said, they may drive the soul into hell with pleasant dreams, but into heaven, into the heaven of true peace, they cannot conduct their victim. So what do you say to one who suppresses their guilt, who seeks to ignore their sin and culpability before God, their accountability? Well, we declare what the Word of God here declares, that this is the way of unrelenting misery, leading ultimately to eternal misery. What you see in verses 3 to 4 will be your lot, and then it will be magnified. The tragedy is that the world is intoxicating itself with deceitful pleasures in an effort to numb the reality of their guilt. They'll pass the buck, they will blame somebody else, won't face responsibility. Or they will engage in self-delusion, supposing that the alleged goodness of other deeds in some way will make amends for the crimes against heaven and earth. And they'll talk about karma, and even if they don't talk about it, that's effectively what they believe. Or they make light of their sin or of their guilt as saying that it's some passé moral restraint. We're more sophisticated now. We understand better now human relationships, and this talk about sin, we need to throw it off and display some maturity. Do you delight in wickedness? Do you laugh off God's threatenings? Do you harden yourself in insolence or deceitfully flatter yourself? Well, with sorrow for you, we say that the day will come when the realities of your sinfulness will be exposed, but without relief. For now is the day of salvation, and you don't know if you've got another moment or another day. And even if you do, you should do it now. The very horror of sin, the very glory of God demands it, even if you're not worried about yourself. Only through Christ is there relief. Only through Christ is there forgiveness and the blessednesses of it. And the starting point is always the same, whether a sinner seeking salvation or a Christian under fatherly chastisement seeking forgiveness. That God cannot be reconciled to those who are worthy of eternal destruction in any other way than by freely pardoning them, and he can only do that through Jesus. Understand that though your guile may for a moment comfort you, it is blinding you to the unspeakable happiness it is to experience God's favour. This is something that the Christian too must understand, lest we fall for Satan's traps to hardness against God and the ignoring of sin, as David did. Let us understand that to persist in silencing sin against our Father robs us of the blessedness of God's favour. Does this testimony from God's word given through David's experience by the Spirit of God not fill us with hope? An anticipation of the same. That's what is declared, is it not? It's a psalm that starts with this explosion of blessedness and ends, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That's the opposite of deceit and guile. But shout, be glad in the Lord, who has opened to you the doors of blessednesses through forgiveness. May the Lord assure us of this as we gather now at his table and partake of the symbols that set before us the only way which is Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the blessed Saviour we have found your redeeming love and mercy. We thank you that that continues to avail for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to enter more fully into the blessednesses of our state in Christ, even as we struggle with temptation and with sin. Remind us of Christ. Keep us close to Christ. Help us to be dependent upon him for forgiveness and for life. And give us that joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, of which David spoke under the blessednesses of forgiveness. May we enter into it more fully too. And we long for that day where it will be a never-ending, overflowing blessedness. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, let's hear the words of the sacrament set before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Amen. And so the invitation is extended to all who are Christ's disciples and have borne faithful testimony before the church and entered into the fellowship and membership of the church, either as this in this congregation or in other congregations that uphold the biblical gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call upon you to, in the words of Scripture, to remember your Saviour. As he draws near to you, draw near to him. Remember him not only in terms of what he has done, but in terms of his continuing relationship with you, as he sustains your Christian life, as he nourishes it and encourages you in that faith and in living in the ways of obedience. We read here in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." As often. It is a proclamation of faith. It's a proclamation of trust. It's a proclamation of dependence. Rejoice in your Saviour, a very present Saviour, who spiritually ministers to you even as you partake of these symbols. For those who yet do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and have not publicly testified of their faith, we ask you to withhold your hand. Just allow the plates to go past. But don't allow the call of Christ to go past. Is he calling unto you, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no guile"? Have you been humbled under the word? Then don't hold back from the Saviour. Come to him not by the bread and the wine, but by faith. And speak to one of the elders or another man or woman in the congregation who can talk to you about what you have done, what you have discovered, what you need to do now. Let us come to the Lord's table rejoicing. Rejoicing not in the table, but in the Lord. Let us sing together as we do. The hymn 405, Not What I Am, O Lord, But What You Are, 405.